But what we get to do right now is that corporate thing, that once a week thing, that not only pleases God, but is changing us and gives us opportunities for our hearts to express their praises to God and even disciplines our hearts to be humble before God. We're going to talk about that as the morning goes on. But this is a big deal for us. This is an important time for our body to be together and worship our Lord. And as we do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. When the humble see what, by the way? When the humble see the praising in song. When the humble watch thanksgiving being given to God. The humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. O Lord our God, what songs and thanks we gather to give as we worship you together. It is not our liturgy or our lyrics that make our worship acceptable to you. Many sacrifices have been made according to your rules that you have then despised. But we bring our songs and scripture readings and sermon and such to you because we are glad in heart. We seek you, and you do not push us away. How needy we are and how praiseworthy you are. Zeal for your name consumes us, and we want heaven and earth to praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In the third book of his space trilogy called That Hideous Strength, C.S. Lewis relates a low point in one of the main characters, Mark Studdock's life. Mark has been captured. He's in kind of a prison, and he begins to consider that he had been resolutely wrong about almost everything in his entire life. And even now it seemed better not to think about all of the things that would need to change if he acknowledged the existence of the first domino. This is how Lewis describes it. Quote, was there no beginning to his folly? Had he been utter fool all through from the very day of his birth? The indistinct mass of problems which would have to be faced if he admitted such thoughts, the innumerable something about which something would have to be done, had deterred him from ever raising these questions. And I start with that because I think it's a good description of a similar feeling that many may have. We don't want to open the door to sin's storage closet because we don't really want to know what we'll find. We don't know where to start. We don't know how long it will take. If we pull off one board, the whole house might fall down. Where will it end? For an unbeliever, even if we can understand those feelings or that thought, for an unbeliever, it is entirely the wrong argument. If he won't acknowledge his sin, even if he doesn't know how deep the sin goes, which obviously he won't. He won't know at the beginning how deep the sin really goes. But if he doesn't acknowledge his sin, then he's still going to take all of it with him to hell. It is no use denying that there's a whole bunch of sin that needs to be taken care of because you know it just needs to be taken care of and something has to be done. If nothing is done, there will be eternal punishment. A lifetime of unraveling the consequences is still a lifetime. And similarly, for a believer, it is also the wrong approach. to come to the beginning of a new year, or to come to a time of confession on the Lord's Day, or to be sitting up late at night after your family has had a huge argument. It is the wrong approach for a believer to think, well, if I admit this sin, where will that end? If you have been justified, then your sanctification is no more difficult, or at least no less promised, or no less by grace. Right? If you are guilty and have been declared innocent by faith, if you were dead but are now alive, then there's no reason to give up hope that he is going to take care of all of the sin through and through from the inside out. We may have a lot of work to do, but it is a lot of work that we do because peace has been made between us and God, not in order to make peace between us and God. That changes it. Yes, we should not try to fix all of our sin in the flesh, but we never could fix any of our sin in the flesh. We can by the Spirit. Is it overwhelming to think about dealing with your sin? Are there innumerable somethings that are going to require you to do something if you admit the first one? That's why we have a Savior. And he has and is and will do something when we confess and repent and seek his help. That's what we need to do. That's the approach we need to take, is to continue to come to our Savior who has and is and will do something about all of those somethings that need attention in our lives. I don't know what it is for you. I mean, I could make guesses. I have plenty myself. But I do know that we're to look to the Savior. That's the whole purpose of this time in our service, is to look to Jesus, who forgives those who confess and repent. If you have sin, then don't hold on to it. You don't make it better by denying it. It's not going to get better as time goes by. The only way sin gets better is when we bring it to Jesus. So let's do that. As we typically do, if you desire and are able to kneel, you're invited to. And then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, our country digs a deeper hole of guilt and rebellion and shame every moment. We sin with our mouths, we sin with our hands, we sin with our feet, we sin with our hearts. We have federal sin, local sin, personal sin. We do not give you thanks. We do not give you glory. We are storing up wrath for the day of wrath and all of the other distractions that we try. All of the other gods we think might give us peace. Those are all failures. Our only hope is in your Son. We ask that you would send your Spirit among us to grant repentance and faith in Christ. And Father, those of us who are your people who have already come at the beginning to your Son, we have real reason to believe that you will finish what you have started. Help us not to fear the cleanup that you'll do, especially since cleanup is so much better than the death we deserved. Get us into your word. Get us onto our knees. Grow us in humble dependence on you, not just for sake of our justification, but in our sanctification, that we would trust you, you who are faithful, you who will surely do it, to sanctify us, to present us blameless before yourself on the day your Son returns. That's what we long for. We ask that you continue to do that among us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the great reminder of what we have and what God is doing in us from the first part of chapter 8 in Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you are a believer, then all of those things are true about and for you right now. There is no condemnation for you. We do not worship because we fear condemnation that's been taken. And we worship in the hope that he is going to continue to, in us, work out the law that he has written on our hearts by his Spirit. It's a freeing law. It's a freeing life of righteousness and sanctification. And that's a reason for us to praise him. So let's continue to do that.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Romans 12, 1 through 8, I'll be reading from the ESV. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let's pray together. Father, the body illustration of the church is such a helpful one. Without particular members, a church cannot function properly. In the same way that without particular members, a body cannot function fully. As you are the head, you are the one member without whom we cannot survive. Yet in order to function as you have designed, we need to all do our part. Our obligation to one another is profound, and we pray that we would embrace that. We are thankful for your word, which gives us instruction in these things. And our calling, to be sure, as worshipers and as members of the body and as members of one another, is a high one, and because you have told us so in your word. We thank you for that. As we now turn the calendar to 2015 and have a new year replete with many blessings and promises and opportunities, we're reminded that though the calendar year may be new, your mercies are not. They are no closer to expiring this year than they were last year, and we are so very grateful. We pray that by your grace we may enjoy unprecedented growth and impact our community and take advantage of our opportunities in ways we've never done before. Would you please increase our effectiveness? And we pray that we would commit to knowing your word better this year. And with your word, we can have assurance as to how we are to treat one another, and that we are, of course, to bring our supplications before you. So we do so with humility and boldness even now. Would you please answer them? We're grateful for the returning home of Craig's father, Craig Massey's father, Hank, and that he turned another year older even yesterday. And now as he is at home, we pray that you would grant grace and wisdom to them as they try to act on his behalf, doing what is best. We ask that you would please draw him to yourself as he does not know you, so please save Hank. We thank you for the good news regarding Sean's CT scan, and we're very grateful that the cancer has not spread. And now we pray that the upcoming surgery would effectively remove any and all cancerous cells. We ask for a successful surgery then and a speedy recovery for Sean. We're privileged to be ministry partners with the Good Shepherd's Children's Home in India. Please expand their influence in their communities and beyond. Please use them to advance the gospel in India. Please meet their monetary needs. Please meet their physical needs, from just even drinking water to the clothing and other needs that they have, and grow their joy and, again, their influence. We thank you for continuing to bless the ministry of Andrew Schneidler and the Children's Law Center of Washington. We ask you to provide the finances for them this calendar year to be able to continue to provide this service, placing foster children and orphans in permanent homes, acting on something that, of course, is so near and dear to your heart. that being adoption. You have one begotten Son and millions of adopted sons, and we are among them, and we thank you for that. We pray for the impact of Evangel Classical School on our students and in our community. Please raise up around the school families who wish to raise up a generation for effective, happy warriors fit for your use in all corners of Christ's domain. We pray for the leaders in our church, the elders and deacons, the life leaders, the husbands and fathers. Please help us all to die to bring life to others following the example of Christ. May we lead as Christ has done, going where he would like for his sheep to follow, not driving them before him. Please help us all as church members, as a congregation, to understand, again, our responsibilities to one another. We have too often approached church as consumers, looking to be fed and to be served rather than to serve. Please help us rather to be eager to serve one another than valuing our opportunities as a body to sharpen one another, to make greater, more powerful reverberations of worship together than we ever could as individuals. And so help us, even as we turn our focus to this short study of worship yet again, to be humble, seeing opportunities all around us to follow the example of Christ in service, as we're reminded that since Christ took up a towel in service of his disciples, to the humble, everything looks like a towel. And we pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, it is a great word that we come to open even right now, a word above all earthly powers. It is a word that you have preserved. More than that, a word that you have caused to succeed in conquering death, in defeating sin, in consecrating the lives of your people to you. It is a word that divides even soul and spirit. It is a word that unites our affections to make us a people for your glory. And as we consider the subject of worship and the position of our hearts from it, help us to get both right. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I think Augustine said once that the three greatest virtues in a Christian are humility. Humility is not itemized as part of the fruit of the Spirit, but there is no doubt that a spiritual man must be a humble man. For that matter, you cannot be a Christ-like man without being a humble man. That's Philippians chapter 2. Very clearly, have the same mind of Christ who humbled himself. We know from multiple places in God's word that God the Father gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, James chapter 4, verse 10. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's a Trinitarian trifecta, the Spirit who makes us humble. The humble are Christ-like. The Father gives grace to those who are humble. Humility is a big deal, even if it can't be said to be the three greatest virtues in a Christian's life. It is a great virtue and a necessary one. A humble man is almost invincible. What are you going to do to a humble man? Will you accuse him? He knows it's worse than you could possibly know. You might have the wrong accusation, but he still knows things you don't know that he did that were wrong. So you're not going to win by accusing him. Are you going to threaten him? Well, he knows that there are greater threats. In particular, his response before God, there are greater threats than anything you could do. Are you going to boast over him? Well, a humble man is going to see even in your boast what might be a kernel of good and give God thanks for what he sees in you. You're not going to outboast him and ruin his day. A humble man has God's attention, God's protection, God's vindication. Try to knock him down. He's already lower than you are. And you'd think that all of us, because probably those who know how to read, those who have been Christians for more than a couple years, those who make it through January in their reading through the Bible in a year plan, all of those people have at least read the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, that talks about the poor in spirit, another description of the humble person. You would think that we would wake up ready to go immediately, straight away, to get ourselves, knowing that we are humble because the humble are blessed. The Greek word is makarios, blessed, happy. And not only are the blessed the ones who are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Their current reality right now is one of blessing and happiness from God. He gives grace to the humble. And their future is one of inheriting the kingdom of heaven. You would think, as Christians, we would be more conscious of the need for humility and more quick in our pursuit of it. It is then especially ironic, and let's actually go ahead and just say, especially wrong. It is not just ironic, it is especially wrong that our side of the family tree of evangelicalism has so many proud branches. Did you catch all that? Our side of the family tree of evangelicalism, of the Christian church, that our side has so many proud branches. That's not just ironic, that is wrong. It is inappropriate. Pride can grow in almost any kind of soil. So the geographic zones, you know, Pacific Northwest, the only thing that grows well in the Pacific Northwest is moss. So we are right in the center of that target. But pride can grow in any kind of soil anywhere. That's true. But why are so many Bible-loving, theology-conscious, Calvinistic and Reformed types so proud? We who exult, don't just know, we exult. We have conferences, we write series of books on. It doesn't just get a footnote, volumes of pages to exalt the truth of God's sovereignty and His righteousness. We who know the truth about man's smallness and depravity, we who exegete and meditate and gatekeep, we who tell the stories of Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and the ancient serpent, we who preach the refrain of woes against Pharisaical types, why are we and our ilk so proud, so much, so often? If even we with all of those blessings are still going to grow so much pride, then God help us. And I mean that not just as a statement of where we're at, but of petition. God help us. And in fact, if we can take the things that are the greatest blessings and turn them into a reason to be proud, then so clearly must we get to God. God is our only hope, our only help in this situation. Right? We can look at all kinds of other peoples, and I'm big on this. We can look at all of our Christian neighbors in the other denominations and the other branches of evangelicalism. We can totally see the ways in which they become proud. Someone who thinks that they can get new revelation from God to go alongside of, or that even surpasses God's word, obviously, the height of arrogance that is, we say. Well, who would be so proud to think that they are getting direct revelation from God? How proud is that? Well, how proud is it of us to have the book and then get proud? It's one thing to claim you're just imagining new revelation that you may or may not obey, but we claim we know it, we read it, we read our Bible plans through it, and we're still proud. What? So, our only hope, if humility is as great as we talked about at the beginning, and I wasn't trying to say anything about humility that I thought people didn't know. There's nothing new about humility. If it is so great, so blessed, then we need to pursue humility, and the only way we're going to be humble is God. We can and may be able to define sin and defend Scripture and declare His attributes, but He Himself must keep our hearts sensitive to sin and hungry for His Word and awake to His glories. Beloved, paper Christianity is way easier. By that I mean Christianity that reads the pages or that writes, you know, quotes verses on Facebook. That part is easy. Only God can make it so that our Bible-loving theology consciousness can actually keep us sensitive to sin, hungry for the Word, and awake to His glories. He is the one who made us alive in Christ by the Spirit through the gospel. And if He removes that constant care, then we will stray, and we will stray back to depend on ourselves. And in depending on ourselves, we will lose ourselves. Our hearts will implode if we depend on ourselves. We cannot change our own hearts. But by God's grace, we can at least acknowledge the fact that we can't change our own hearts. Right? We can't change our own hearts, but by God's grace, we can at least acknowledge that that is true, that we can't change our own hearts. And by God's grace, we can try to identify the sorts of things that tempt us to stop relying on Him. And by God's grace, we can actually try to put ourselves into the position, into the right places to have God humble us so that He will lift us up the right way. And I am more convinced than ever today on our 208th service at Trinity Evangel Church, I am more convinced than ever that one of the tools to help our humility, one of them, not the only one, but an important one of the tools to help our humility is worship. And by worship, I am specifically right now referring to our every Sunday morning corporate assembling together with following some sort of liturgical pattern to praise God. I understand we can worship God in whatever we do. I am right now defining my terms and talking about this. This is one of the tools that God, by His grace, will use to help His people be humble. We've done it four times already, and we're going to focus on the subject of worship again at the beginning of our fifth year. And that's for a couple reasons. A few families have actually joined us since our last time of talking about worship. I actually still think that a lot of us who have been here the whole time are able to say that we like what happens better than we can explain what it is that we like. And for that matter, this morning and next Lord's Day morning, in what we talk about, I think that there They're just good reminders for all of us. And here's the point for this morning. We will be blessed by God if we worship humbly. And that is the thing that we should want. God is our only hope in it. Our only good is God. Our only good comes from God. His people should be those who want God's blessing, His favor, His goodness. And we can be assured that God blesses His people who worship Him humbly. The title for the message is No Better Place to Be. And I want to be as clear as I can be. Right? When I am saying, as the title of the message, no better place to be, I am referring to humility. By place, I am not talking about defining it according to four walls or by four parts in a song. I am talking about humility is the place to be. There is no better place to be than in humility before God. Corporate worship can help us to get to that place. But the place, again, is not defined by these externals. And the subtitle talking about well done worship also, let's be super clear. When I am talking about well done worship, I am meaning worship that is well, dictionary definition of well, appropriate to the facts or circumstances. So worship that fits, that is appropriate with the circumstances of God's infinite majesty and glory. It's consistent with that. Our proper response to God's glory from the inside out. This actually could have been its own message and its own points. I'm just going to give it in one sentence. Worship done well is responsive to His call, receptive of His word, thankful for His grace, harmonious in its praise, and declarative about His gospel and glory. Those were just simple ways. Well, what does he mean that fits the setting or the context? Well, when we're going to do worship well, then we are going to be responding to His call and receptive to His word and thankful for His grace and harmonious in our praise and declaring His gospel and His glory. Those are things that fit the occasion. But that's not even what I'm going to talk about. I want to talk about the things that take place among us on a Sunday morning that you can expect that help us towards humility. And it relates to pieces, parts of our liturgy. Liturgy is just the fancy word to say why we have an order of service and why the service is in that order. That's all it means. Everybody in the world has a liturgy. Whether it's a high liturgy or a low liturgy, whether they talk about it as a liturgy or whether they don't, doesn't matter. Everybody's got some kind of order of service, even if their order of service is, hey, we just decide what we do when we get there. Ironically, that's still a plan to plan it later. Ours is just more upfront and it's got all caps on your bulletin. We're following five big C's. But I want to talk about seven things this morning that help us towards humility, part of our service every Lord's Day morning. Seven things. Number one, humble beginnings. Kids, you're listening for seven main points. If you're trying to track on your kids' corner, Happy New Year. Enjoy seven. And seven oftentimes in the Bible represents the number of completeness. But that has nothing to do with how many points I'm giving. It's just that there's seven. Number one, humble beginnings. The most challenging part of the Lord's Day may be getting here and being ready to respond to God's call to worship Him. I mentioned it before when we were going through the Psalms, even in my introduction to the Psalms a year and a half ago. So many of the Psalms jump off the cliff of praise with almost no liturgical preparation whatsoever. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There's no, hey, how you doing? Okay, everybody ready? Let's start with something simple to get us into the flow. Psalm 9, verse 1. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name over, O Most High. That's verse 1. It's like starting at the climax. I mean, you can't get higher than that. Psalm 110, verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Psalm 105, verses 1 through 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. That's how it starts. It's time right now. Let's go. Well, it's really not hard to imagine how a person could be taken aback by such a start. Who wants to jump off the cliff of praise? You're going 80 miles an hour, you know, because you're falling. They prefer to get warm slowly, if they warm up at all. We have people who walk out as cold in heart as when they walk in, if they warm up at all. Now, here among us, we do include a brief time at the beginning of the service for some community announcements, things that affect our shared life, our community life together. We have some time for shared announcements. Before that, we don't open the doors right at 9:59 and 30 seconds and make everybody rush in and get a seat. Like, the doors are open early enough for you to come and, what do we say last week? Convene and kiss, the holy kiss, or the meet and greet, mingle and say hello to everybody. And for what it's worth, we have put when our service starts even on our website. And I point that out to say, when 10 o'clock comes on Sunday morning, that really oughtn't to be a surprise to anybody. Oh man, I got to praise God and be ready to do that again? 10 o'clock? Like, whoa. I mean, it is hard to be ready for worship. And I don't just mean finding a pew for your brood or having said brood in tow with bedhead wetted down. But getting your people here and into their seats with the correct number of crayons or whatever other things they need. Just getting everybody dressed and here by 10 and having your heart ready, that's hard. How many different things might distract or attack your heart? What burdens, exhaustions, or provocations line the gauntlet for you? I could wish that Sunday mornings were more smooth. that when I woke up, no one was sick, no extra decisions needed to be made, no kids were bickering with one another, all of the clothes were laid out and nicely pressed by the Iron Fairy, and my own energy levels high and sniffles gone. But we don't worship in a precious moments tableau. Tableau is where you line up living people and have them be still to recreate a famous scene in history. We don't worship in a precious moments tableau. And yet, and I've mentioned this before at a couple different life-to-life group meetings, and I think that this is reasonable, but you expect me to be ready at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, right? And by ready, you mean, whether you've ever written it in your Hello Kitty journal or not, by ready, you mean not just here with my notes, but that I'm actually glad to worship God. You don't expect me to be ready at 10 o'clock with my Bible open and my notes ready, but be a hypocrite. Just speak good things on time, right? You don't expect that of me. I think that that's a fair expectation. I would just like to ask, is it really then surprising that God might expect all of us in the assembly to have our hearts ready when he calls us to worship him? And it shouldn't be a surprise. And this is all of that to get to this point. It takes humility to be ready. Because undoubtedly, there are just things outside of your control. And you're either going to ask God for his help and depend on him, or you're going to try to do it on your own and just going to get mad that it's not the precious moments figurines. It takes humility for you to respond with Psalm 124, verse 8, right at the beginning. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. That takes humility for you to be ready with that. And then even to not just go through the routine of it, but to think, right, that's who I'm worshiping, the God who made heaven and earth. What have I been freaking out about? Let alone then whatever the different scripture passage that praises God that calls us to worship. It takes humility to sing songs of praise to God when in many cases we've been spending most of our weeks trying to get praise for ourselves. You got to have humility to flip that switch from wanting to be praised to spending the next 90 or so minutes praising somebody else. But from the beginning, we are disciplined and have opportunity and are called to be humble. Humble beginnings. Number two, humble pleas. P-L-E-A-S, pleas. We make a plea, and it's out of humility. Because the second movement in our liturgy exhorts us to sit in front of God's mirror and admit that our hair, let alone many other things, is out of place. And what I mean by God's mirror is the mirror of his word. We do not look good at all. And God knows it. God knew it when we walked in. He wants us to know it. He wants us to know it because he hates sin. But he receives sinners who are broken about their sin. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart. O Lord, you will not despise. Those who mourn their sin are blessed and will be comforted. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. That's right after the poor in spirit passage. Blessed are those who mourn, probably specifically mourn sinfulness, unrighteousness, for they shall be comforted. God forgives those who admit their guilt and turn from transgression and trust in Christ. Without humility, coming to a time once a week, let alone more than that, without humility, we will stiffen our necks against God's assessment. Either we will bow before Him humbly, receive what He says about us, or we'll get tired of it. We'll be angry about it. We will find reasons to not show up until after that, or eventually just to not bother with it at all. Who wants to be convicted? We will turn away from the mirror of His word and resist His authority to judge. We will judge for ourselves between good and evil, thank you very much. And of course, nobody has gotten into trouble in the Bible by doing that, right? Judging for themselves good and evil. Confessing our sin is one part of the practice that requires humility, but there are probably guys in prison who can speak accurately about their charges without humility. Not only must we demonstrate humility in receiving the charge, we also have to be humble in receiving grace and forgiveness. It is one of the reasons why on the horizontal level with one another, sometimes we don't want to ask the other person to forgive us because we feel like if the other person gives us forgiveness, then they're going to hold that over us forever. And we don't want to be humbled like that. We don't want to be under them, or so we think. And so receiving grace and forgiveness from God might be just the same. Then we're going to owe Him. Nevertheless, this is where the humble are exalted, because those who turn from their wickedness will be blessed. Not because they're better, but because God no longer resists them. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Oh, if our fathers had learned from their fathers how to be humble and to confess their sins and seek reconciliation, perhaps our generation would not be so buried in pride. That confession time every Lord's Day, hopefully even as an example for what we ought to be doing all the other days, is a generation-changing practice if we will get it by God's grace. If men were humble before God and then leading their homes in humility and doing their work with humility, humble pleas. Number three, humble devotion. The third movement in our liturgy includes more praise, more receiving, more depending, and a seeking of transformation. The consecration part of our service, which you can see there on the order of service on the bulletin, the consecration part, all of the things underneath it, is part of our presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, using the terminology from Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I don't know if I've said this before or not, but we have an altar call every Sunday morning. Not probably like many of us grew up with at the end of the service where we're inviting sinners to come forward and we're singing the 17 verses of Just As I Am. Not that kind of altar call. Not calling this an altar. We're calling our worship before God the altar, and we are the sacrifices. We are presenting ourselves as dedicated servants to Him. That's what consecration means. When you consecrate something, you devote it. You dedicate it with a particular purpose. We are giving ourselves. In fact, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we're giving our what? We present our... bodies. Whoa. I thought this was about our hearts. Well, it is about our hearts that come all the way out in through the parts. Our bodies we're presenting to the Lord. We give God our mouths that sing. We give Him our ears to hear the word. We give Him our needs in supplication. We even give Him our necks. That's the fantastic part. You remember in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it talks about the dividing and the cutting, and we are laid bare in verse 13 before God and His word. The word is connected with the trachea, what you would do with the sacrifice by lifting back its neck and slitting its throat so that you could get it ready. God is, through His word, rearranging us, cutting us up and rearranging us in terms of our priorities, in terms of our values, in terms of, yes, our worldview, our thinking, our perspective. He is doing that right now during this time. We are the sacrifices. We are bringing and presenting ourselves to Him, and He is changing and shaping us as He would have us be. Last part of our consecration in our service is even giving Him our wallets, offering to Him as we have received. This is different than singing some songs as a warm-up to get ready for the sermon, in which you are listening for some more truth that you can fill up your truth tube with and maybe walk out with a higher level of knowledge than you did before. Guys, God is not trying to create every Sunday an army of scholarly Christians. He is trying to create an army of sanctified sacrifices. That is what He wants us to be. Yes, we'll learn things. Yes, fill up things that are new to you or that you learn in your notebooks. But that is not ultimately the end game of what we're trying to accomplish or what we want God to accomplish among us. We want Him to change us right now, not later when I relook at my notes and, oh, that was a good sentence. I like that. Had a lot of alliteration in it. I should try to tweet that. It's not about later, though it can be later. It's about right now He is changing us. And you won't be changed if you don't have a humble heart. Won't happen. So, teachable people are humble people, and we are wanting the Lord to teach us and transform us, and that just doesn't happen apart from humility, while at the same time helping us be humble. So that leads to the next part in our service, humble fellowship. The fourth movement is our meal at the Lord's table, a meal that also requires and nurtures humility for at least two reasons. The first reason is because the primary attitude at the Lord's table is thankfulness. Most of us did not grow up thinking that that was supposed to be the primary thing about communion. But Jesus prayed twice when He instituted the meal. And in both prayers, He thanked God. We also practice that where we have two prayers. One where we say specific thanks for the bread. One where we say specific thanks for the cup. We are receiving this meal in gratitude. And proud people are not thankful people. There's not room for both of those things. Those are mutually exclusive things, gratitude and humility. Or I'm sorry, gratitude and pride. So the humble are thankful, and our meal is a time of being thankful, so it humbles us. But a second reason why this table helps us be humble is because the table is communion. It is a community table, which means it is not really me and Jesus time right here. There's plenty of time for me and Jesus later. But this is not me and Jesus time. This is Jesus and His body time. We are sharing together in a way that unites us together, and you've got to leave your ego at least back in your pew. Preferably, you're killing your ego, mortifying it, not just muting it for partaking in the meal. But when we look around, when we walk together, when we get the bread, when we get the cup, when we sing the song, when we look around, we realize, I don't deserve the meal more than you do. You don't deserve it more than I do. We all get it by grace. And God, because of his grace, has given it to us all. And because we're fellowshipping with God, he is uniting us in fellowship with one another. Well, that's humbling. That's why there's so much body talk immediately after the being transformed by the renewing of our mind in Romans chapter 12. And not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but each one serving with his gift. You are part of the body, so you have a gift, as Jonathan prayed, so you need to be participating in that, and I need to be thankful for that, and you need to be thankful for what other people have. At communion, all of those kinds of things can come to mind. That's humbling, but it's also really encouraging. Not alone, and don't have to be, and shouldn't be. Which leads to the fifth part, humble assignment or humble delegation or the humble commissioning, just trying to use different words than are printed in the order of service up to this point. Humble assignment. The fifth movement is the last charge and benediction to God's people as they are sent out. Like I said, you've already been called to the altar. Now you are to go into all the world as his disciples. Go salt it up. Matthew 5:13. Go light it up. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Same Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talks about that. Go take dominion, Genesis 1:28. Go give thanks in all circumstances, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, so that then you can give a defense for the hope that is in you, according to 1 Peter 3:15. Yeah, that's all you have to do. Be the salt, be the light, give thanks in all things, and take dominion. That's it. Well, that would be overwhelming if we weren't already overwhelmed by the fact that he's given us his grace anyway. So even as he is lifting us up and giving us his promises to go out and do the work as his disciples, it's still in humility. I mean, you don't really think you're going to do all of the things that we mention in the charge at the end. You don't really think you're going to do that on your own strength, right? Because that would be silly. It requires our humility before God. When we go out, we have a spiritual, global, and eternal purpose. That's mind-boggling. God calls us into that, spiritual, global, and eternal. But our perseverance to the end, let alone any success we have in being salt and light, is all due to him. So that's a reason to be humble. So those are the five main movements in our service. But I still want to talk about two more things that are regularly parts of our liturgy, just not different changes in what we do or what we focus on in our time together. Two more, the first of which is humble choruses. Like I say, we've covered the five sections of the liturgy proper, but I think it's worth mentioning our worship in song as its own part of developing humility. And humility is the place to be. There's no better place to be. Because that's where blessing is. That's where God gives grace. He doesn't oppose the proud. Now, we believe that the assembly worships. Not that the instrumentalists and singers and preacher worship while the assembly watches. The assembly worships. Now, of course, it looks different when you're on the speaking side, but there are still opportunities on the hearing side. And one of the times when the assembly is not hearing is when the assembly is singing. Our worship and song is an obvious way for the many to participate in voice, we have at least 6 spots every Sunday morning for songs. And our strategy, yes, it is a strategy. Whatever you may not think anybody is giving any strategy to this, but there is strategy. Our strategy, even in our choruses and our singing, is to stretch as a congregation, to stretch the content of what we sing, not just, you know, the famous 7-11 songs, 7 words repeated 11 times. Stretch in our lyrical content, our biblical content, to stretch in our variety, even in our harmony. Music is funny. Music is such a huge part of our culture. We spend so much time listening to music and buying music and figuring out which streaming service for our music is better. And yet we give so little attention to thinking about how we can grow in our corporate music. Don't you want to grow in your singing of praise to God? I sure hope you do. I want you to. Jonathan wants you to. The elders want you to. Those who are leading us want you to. It's not just because we need new songs because we'll be bored. It's because there is a lot we need to praise God about. This is one of the ways that the assembly gets to have a voice in doing that. Music is such a huge part of our culture, and yet Christians have mostly given it over to the culture. But we're the ones who can explain why parts work. We can explain sharps and flats and Picardy thirds. Do you know why we can explain Picardy thirds, where the whole song is in the minor key until the last note, one note, ends on a major? I don't know. Have you heard about these 3 horrible days in the history of the world and then how it all changed one Sunday morning? One Sunday morning is all it took. One note, a resurrection note, changed everything that happened before it. We have gospel to explain Picardy thirds and more. And you know what? I get it. It takes humility to grow, to realize that we have work to do, to try the Psalms that most of us have never had to do more than just read for ourselves, or maybe we heard somebody else read them. It takes humility to recognize that we prefer simple chord progressions because they make us feel good and don't require us to do a whole lot. But we're purposefully trying to stretch even in our singing. Which brings us to the last tool that helps us with our humility. That's humble representation. What does that mean? Humble representation. Another purposeful piece of our liturgy is that we welcome our kids to participate. We want them to know that they are part of us, that they are called to worship God too. And if you don't think that that requires humility, then you have not thought about it. This requires humility on our part, including the humility to bear with those little fidget boxes whose capacities are even right now as I'm speaking about ready to burst. But what humbles us more than they're poking each other with crayons or drawing on each other's kids' corners or wanting to just get up into your armpit and give you no space. Like, more than any of those things, the humbling part about this is that our kids are learning what is worthy about God by watching us worship God. most of them are not then sitting down at lunch and saying, hey, why did you have this look on your face during this time of the service? But some of them might, or someday they will, but they're definitely paying attention and they're learning the whole time. They are learning from all of us, not just from listening to the speaker. Or they're learning that that's all they need to do. Right? They can learn that all they need to do is just listen to the speaker and survive until he's done. If that's what you think worship is about. Or they're learning not to sing when the song doesn't suit their taste. They're learning to wait to participate until they are good and ready because they don't want to be hypocrites. They're learning to measure prayers that are too long or sermons that fall flat or that push conviction too close. They're learning how to handle all of those things by watching us. Or they may also be learning to kneel in humility before God and that God blesses the humble, to desire communion with God. We just can't disembody worship. We are always embodying worship, and they're always watching, and that's humbling, and that's good for us. So Romans 12, I had Jonathan read that. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and even verse 3 and following. We usually think about those things as individuals, but clearly, while there's individual application, there is also a corporate context. They would have understood the sacrificial context corporately. And clearly the parts about there being many members in one body is a corporate emphasis as well. And I want you to consider, if you haven't before, that Romans 12, the beginning part, is telling us that worship itself is an act of breaking free from the world's mold. Oh, well, I will break free from the world's mold when I choose what movie to watch on Netflix. Well, sure, you will do that. But here is where we are breaking free, where we are not being conformed to this world. Right here in our worship. As we wave our joy flag in a battle zone of despair, why would you get together and sing happy songs? Because I've got the joy down in my heart. And they say, where? And I say, down in my heart. We are hoisting our colors over doubt and despair and dismal unbelief. Right here. Which means worship is not private. I know that most of Marysville has not tuned in to watch, let alone come in the doors, but it's still not private. We are declaring in the world who we're with. We're breaking free from the mold of the world even now. That we are giving thanks to God, unlike those who suppress the truth and refuse to give God thanks. Romans chapter 1, 18 and verse 21. That we are those who have humility, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Romans 12, 3. That we are interested in being individually members of one another. Romans 12, 5. Those are all countercultural, counterworldly pursuits. We are breaking free from the world even as we worship. Last thing I'll say during this part of our service is that submitting ourselves to the weekly discipline of liturgy can and has gone wrong for persons, for denominations, and for generations. It is not surprising to say that people have become fixated on trying to get their liturgy right and have messed everything up in the process. No doubt. But the solution to that is not to get rid of a liturgy, because everyone has a liturgy of some kind in some way. The solution is not to get rid of the liturgy. It's recognizing that our liturgy helps us get to the place we want to be, rather than liturgy is the place we want to be. There's a world of difference. Our liturgy helps us get us to the place we want to be, humility. Not liturgy is the end. Liturgy is our goal. Liturgy is the purpose. Liturgy is a means, not the end. Humble worship that glorifies God is the end. And we're using some tools we think that are better helps to get there. I was recently trying to get off the arm on our van for the windshield wiper. And it said you needed two arm something or other. And I thought, well, how about if I try pliers? Well, if I had a lot of skill, I could have used pliers. Apparently, if I had a lot of skill, I could have used a screwdriver. That said, if I was just really strong, I could have used my fingers. Right? There are a variety of ways to get to the end of what you want, but we're always choosing something to help us get there. And we're trying to consider what are the better tools to get us to the end of humility. And hopefully those seven things that we talked about this morning, you see as benefits to us in our corporate discipline, that we would get to the place of humility, that God would bless us and be honored. And Father, that is what we desire, and only you can do that. So help us. Help us from the heart out. And we trust that you're going to do that, because that's what you want. You want to be praised. Worship is your idea. Even as you give us good in it and from it, you get glory through it. But you've got to be at work in us. So thank you for the work that you have been doing, and we trust you'll continue that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can stand. You thought that since I didn't have 28 verses to cover, the sermon would have to be shorter. But see, you were wrong. Okay, the group that's going to lead us in a couple more songs is going to come forward. We're going to sing It Is Well With My Soul right now as we bring forward our corporate offering. And then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. Let's sing. One sure way to profane the body and blood of the Lord is to act as if we don't need it. But we were dead apart from his sacrifice, and we cannot add to his sacrifice. We can only receive him, receive his love, receive his grace, and we ought to do so with eagerness and thanks. Even as the old hymn, Rock of Ages, lets us sing, nothing in my hands I bring, nothing. I can't bring anything. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly, Savior cleanse me, or I die. When we walk up to the table, we don't bring anything with us. We don't bring something to pay him that lets us partake. We don't bring an inheritance that we've obtained. We don't bring anything. We come empty-handed to receive from this table the bread and the cup. But we walk away with those symbols of our life. Again, we come eagerly, empty-handedly, but we walk away with everything due to his kindness and love and sacrifice for us. If that is what is yours, if Christ is yours, then you are welcome to participate. You can stand. As we sing the song, we'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, go back around the outside, and then we'll eat and drink together as a fellowship once we're finished singing. Go ahead and come forward. The apostles got the message, God opposes the proud. The apostles got that message. Peter quoted it, James quoted it. They got it from Solomon, who in the Greek version at least of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, says as much, God opposed the proud. In that statement, we have both a warning and incentive. Both regard God. God opposes the proud. God gives grace to the humble. Our corporate time together should be helping to transform us. And this final benediction, this final blessing, depends on our receiving it with humility. So depend on Him. Give glory to Him. And at the proper time, He will exalt you because He cares for you. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. And amen.